sin. And the word sin in Greek specifically, the Greek word for sin means to miss the mark. And the idea is that what they're trying, the picture they're trying to paint is that when you're shooting an arrow at your target and you're trying to hit that bullseye, but if you miss it, you miss that target, that's known as a sin, right? And that's where this concept derives from. And so even us as believers, when we miss our target and we sin, the question is, well, what's our target? What are we aiming for? Well, we're aiming for, you know, ultimately God's standard, God's word, God's glory. And when we miss that, right, that's what a sin is, and it's an offense against God. And so I want to just start off this morning with just kind of introductory thoughts on sin. We're first introduced to sin way back in Genesis chapter 3. The word is not used there, but the concept is, right? We all know when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and they ate from the tree that they weren't supposed to eat from, they sinned. They disobeyed him, right? And then we actually see the word sin in the next chapter, though. Genesis chapter 4, when God is confronting Cain over you know, his grievance that he has because a sacrifice wasn't offered or accepted. I mean, so Genesis 4:7, it says, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you furious? Why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" I thought that was interesting. One of the first lessons that God himself gives on the outside of Eden, they've been kicked out of Eden, and the first lesson that's recorded for us is a lesson on sin. He gets that his children now have been booted. They're in a fallen world. They're in a cursed world. And so somewhere in his mind, he's like, one of the most important, it's not the most important maybe, and it's not the only lesson by any means, but one of the most important lessons he wants them to know coming right out of the chute, out of Eden, is about sin, and to know that sin, and he's personifying it here, but sin is crouching at the door. Like sin is right, it's right there, Cain, it's right there, and it's waiting for you. And he says, its desire is for you. Like sin wants you. It's got its crosshair set on you. It's coming after you. And then he makes the statement, but you must rule over it, Cain. You must rule over this sin. Now, humanity would then spend the next 4,000 years approximately, right, trying to figure out, how do I rule over sin? And every time they would find themselves failing again and again and again in trying to master sin and trying to rule it. And what they would realize is that in and of themselves, what humanity would come to know is that when it comes to conquering sin and having dominion over sin in our lives, that we can't do that. We needed help. We needed help. Enter the Messiah, the one who would make a way for us to be able to overcome sin, to rule it, if you will, to master it. And he made a way. Now, last week in our message, we looked at that and the price that Jesus paid and how he shed his blood for our freedom and he purchased us and he redeemed us. Like Jesus, he made a way for that to happen. And we live as benefactors of that. Oh, the privilege that we have of living in the time that we do, right, and being able to be under his blood and under the new covenant. It opens a wondrous door of endless possibilities when it comes to our spiritual growth and the depth in which we're able to go as humans in a way that, you know, the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, they could only hope for it. They longed to see it, but didn't see it, is what Scripture says. So sin was there at the beginning. It's at our door. It desires us. Another thought I want us to know about sin is that it's pleasurable. That's what the Bible tells us. It says that Moses chose to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. I know that might sound like a no-brainer, but it just should point that out, that if sin wasn't pleasurable, at least to the flesh, like we wouldn't do it, right? There wouldn't be a temptation for it. It wouldn't have any control over us. There wouldn't be any reason why we would stumble and fall as we do. But because there is, right, we do find ourselves in positions where we will stumble and fall. But it also makes another note in there. Not only is it pleasurable, but it's only for a short time. It's fleeting for a season. Like, it doesn't last. Like, you can have gratification for the moment, but it's going to go away. Like, it's not anything that will be enduring in your life if you choose to live in sin. There will be a momentary pleasure, but then eventually there's the consequences of that that are not good. And speaking of consequences, another thing I would point out about sin is that according to Isaiah 59:2, it says, but your iniquities are separating you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not listen. Okay, your iniquities are sins. Your sins are separating you from God. And he's hidden his face. And this is a picture about the relationship that they had with the Lord, but it has been disrupted by the sin that they've brought into their lives. The sin that they've allowed to build up, and it creates this wall of separation, if you will. It impedes the personal relationship that we have with Jesus. And the fact that he says he's hiding his face, he's hidden his face. Like, that's a phrase that directly speaks to the closeness, the nearness, the intimacy of someone. Because if you're standing, you know, if you're going to be intimate with somebody, you're close to them in their face. That's the proximity thing. But to have that hidden face, if they're hidden from you, like, that closeness and intimacy is then cut off. And so we must understand that the sin in our life, that we live in sin, and we live in unrepentant sin, as we learned a few weeks back, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God, and it impedes the relationship that we have with him. Okay? Those are the consequences of sin. Now, this week, I want to talk about more of a how to be free from sin. Last week, I made note that I talked on freedom, and it was kind of a battle cry and a recognition that Jesus wants us to be free, okay? But it wasn't as much of a how to do it. This week, I want to focus a little more on how can we live in the freedom that Jesus has for us. He purchased us. He's called us into this freedom, and so what can I do? You know, I live in my life for him with sin crouching at the door, with sin desiring me, right? And in the New Testament language is that we are enslaved to sin, but Christ makes a way for us to be free. How do I break out of that, and how do I continue to live and to walk in that freedom, right? And is it a one-time moment that I have, a one-time encounter that I have with the power of God, and then I'm just free from the bondage of sin forever and ever, or do I have to continually walk in a particular way to ensure that I don't become enslaved again to sin? And I want to answer those questions this morning. So I've got some thoughts to share with you. So to live in freedom from our sin, we must, number one, we must be confronted. We must be confronted. We have to live a life where we are continuously confronted over our sin. We must live a life that is open and is and honest and willing to be confronted. Okay, and that is not easy. That's not easy. To live in a place where you allow yourself to be confronted over the sin in your life, where you allow somebody to call you out on the sin in your life. And confrontations by way of correction and rebuke can be hard, but listen to me, friends, they are 100% and absolutely necessary to our spiritual well-being, to our spiritual health as followers in Christ. Now, God's first line of offense, I call it, not the defense, but his offense, when it comes to confronting you and me in our lives with sin, is his word. Okay? It's his word, right? He uses his word to do that, to confront us. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what the Word of God does. It judges, it reveals, it exposes thoughts and intentions of our own heart. Shows us what's there, what's deep inside. Sometimes we don't want to know what's deep inside. Sometimes it gets kind of ugly. But if we want to mature as believers in Christ and we want to follow him wholeheartedly, and if we want to walk in the freedom from sin, right, it's a decision that we have to make, that God, show me what is inside me. Show me what is there. And he will use his word like a spiritual scalpel and just kind of, right, and cut your heart open, if you will, and show you. Like, oh, I needed a cleanup. Like, oh, I had some clogged arteries going on in there, God, and he's going to go in there, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, his word is living and active, and he will clean that up, and he'll bring about a transformation, okay? Now, that's one way in which God will confront us, but he will also confront us by using people, other people. And that one's the one that's, I think, is a little more hard, because our normal tendency is to just want to keep to ourselves. In fact, even culturally speaking, we're very isolated. We're very individualistic. We're very private. And you can go to different cultures around the world where you'll see the exact opposite. So right out of the chute, culturally speaking, we're not set up for success in this area. Almost like everything, all the social norms actually stand against this and oppose this idea of wanting to be confronted by somebody else about something personal in our life. But regardless of what a social norm is, the question is like, well, what does the Word of God say? Right? Because that's the final authority. That's what we use to govern our lives. And the Word of God tells us that we are to live in such a way where we can share each other's burdens. The burden sharing. Right? And you can't be in a place where you're sharing burdens if you're all closed up. Right? If you're shut off from wanting to be confronted, if you're not even open to that, if you're not having some level of vulnerability in your life, if you're closed up, you're not going to be able to do that. Now, there's plenty of examples in Scripture that where people are confronted, but one of the more famous ones happens to be David and Nathanael. And so if you don't know David's backstory, at least at this point in time, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he arranged so that her husband would be killed, and so he would be out of the picture, and so I guess he would be able to walk away guilt-free from what had happened, and he got getting on with his life, except that he wasn't, because God saw what was going on, and God brought somebody into David's life, who I believe was actually already part of David's life, but God used somebody that was in David's life, Nathan the prophet, to confront David. Now, I won't read the whole thing to you, but just paraphrasing, right? He tells David a parable that was very sensitive, that David was sensitive to, and David rose up at the end of the parable and condemned the bad man in the parable. So, like, that guy deserves to die. And then Nathanael looks at him and says, "You are that man." And he pierces David to the heart. God used the prophet Nathan, right, to speak into David's life in this moment. Now, David, it's a good story in the sense that David responded to the confrontation. He could have not. He could have shut him off, right? Just like, he's the king. Get out of here. Like, who do you think you are to talk to me like that? He responded to the confrontation, and he did well with it. Another example of confrontation is in Acts chapter 8, Peter confronts a man by the name of Simon, who tells us, the Bible tells us he became a believer, but boy, he comes out of the occult, and he has got a lot of spiritual baggage with him. And you don't have to come out of the occult to have just spiritual baggage, but he had it. That was his background. He was somebody special in Samaria. You know, they looked up to him. And anyways, he had a misunderstanding about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he wanted to purchase this with money. And Peter looks at him and says, "You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, your heart's intent may be forgiven. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by wickedness." Let me just ask the question. Do you have somebody in your life that is able to look at you and to say, "Your heart is not right before God"? Do you have somebody who has permission? Do you have somebody that you will listen to? That if they showed up and said, "Look, I've observed this," and this is all, it's all in love, it's not condemning, it's not, right? It's a healthy confrontation. But to be able to listen to someone, listen, I've seen your life or I've seen what you're doing here, and this is not right. You need to make some changes. And this is what Peter's doing to Simon. And then he calls out even more what he sees. You're poisoned by bitterness and bound by wickedness. He calls out the sin in Simon's life. Do you have someone in your life who is willing to and loves you enough to call out your sin in your life. Will you allow that? Or have you lived in such a way that you've cut yourself off and isolated yourself so that nobody has that permission? And so that if God was to lead someone to do that, like it would be, you know, an extremely uncomfortable moment and might not even be received because you're like, wait, who do you think you are? Because that's our natural tendency. But if we want to live in the freedom from sin, I'm contending that we have to live a life where we have positioned ourselves and are ready for and willing to be confronted with the sin. Like, that's the first step. In my opinion, if you're not even willing to be confronted with it, you can forget about living in freedom from it. Like, it has got to be addressed head on. Now, I love Simon's response to this because he says, he responds well. He says, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said will happen to me. Wonderful response. He doesn't know. He's like, I hear what you're saying, Peter. Now help me. Help me. That's the right response. That's it. Okay? And so my prayer is that we would all receive right confrontation of our sin as well as David and Simon. But also when we respond, in order to respond well, I believe that we have to respond with conviction. That there's been conviction, which brings me to the next point, number two, that if we're going to live in freedom from our sin, we must be convicted. Because I kind of already pointed out, like someone could be confronted and you can reject the confrontation. It cannot go well. It doesn't mean that there's an ounce of conviction in your heart, even though there's confrontation, and you can turn them away. Look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh was confronted again and again and again, right, through the plagues, Moses coming back to him. But Pharaoh was never convicted. At one point, by the last plague, he was convinced, okay, maybe I should let the children of Israel go. But even at that, he changed his mind. So he was confronted, but there was no conviction. King Jehoiakim, in the days of Jeremiah, Jeremiah had wrote out a prophecy against Jerusalem and essentially against the kingdom of Jehoiakim, and it was a judgment against him, right? And it was a warning, like, hey, if you don't fix what you're doing and repent, bad things are going to happen. And when that scroll was read to Jehoiakim, line, every four columns it said, he would take that scroll, he would rip it, and he would throw it into the fire, and he would just burn it. See, he was being confronted with his sin, but there was no conviction whatsoever, right? He just took it and just dismissed it. In fact, if anything, it made him angrier, right? And that's a possible response. Not one that we want, but that's a fleshly response. Like, how dare you confront me on this? You know, we must have the grace in our hearts. They will say, is there truth to what somebody is saying? And to evaluate it, even if initially we're like, I don't agree. The Bible says we should be quick to listen, slow to speak. Let me pray on this. I hear what you're saying. Let me take this to the Lord. Then we come back and have a talk, right? Rather than just shutting it down. And if there is truth to it, right, the Spirit is gonna cause that conviction to rise up within us. Conviction is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what he does. He brings conviction into our hearts. That conviction can look differently at different times and with different people. One of the ways I know that conviction works is sometimes it's just on an intellectual level in our head. We read something or somebody tells us something and we can reason. And there's logic there. And we're like, okay, I get it. I need to change. I was wrong. That conviction worked on an intellectual level. But what I would also say is that sometimes it doesn't always either work or happen on the intellectual level, and God will use other ways to allow his conviction to sink into our hearts, to stir us up a little bit. Right? He'll use, dare I say it, he'll use feelings within us. Okay? Well, let me make my case on this. So In Psalm 32, the psalmist says, "For day and night your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was drained as in the summer's heat. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity." What's the psalmist saying? That he had sin that he had concealed up to that point, and he hadn't acknowledged his sin. And leading up to that point, there was the hand, the heavy hand of God that was on him, and he could feel it. He described it even to a point of where physically he felt like he was exhausted. That's not just an intellectual battle that's going on there in his mind. Right? That's something he feels the weightiness of. And we know it's conviction of the Holy Spirit because the conviction of the Holy Spirit will always lead us to the Lord. It'll always bring us back to Jesus. If there's anything that we're feeling that is not leading us to Jesus, that's not conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's probably the enemy and his counterfeit and trying to get us to go in an opposite direction. Jeremiah writes on behalf of Jerusalem that was under siege at a horrible time, "Lord, see how I am in distress. I am churning within. My heart is broken, for I have been rebellious." This idea of churning, as other translations use the word wrung, overturned, disturbed, like I'm disturbed on the inside because of what's going on, because of my rebellion, because of my sin. There's an uneasiness that we live with. There's an unsettledness that's going on inside of our hearts. And I would contend that, friends, can very well be the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And again, we know if it's leading you back to Jesus, if it's leading you to come to him and to acknowledge a sin, like that is the Holy Spirit. If it's leading you to do anything else, not the Holy Spirit. But he will use feelings in our life. He'll use this in our hearts, the distress of our heart, the unsettledness of our heart, to get our attention. Right? Last example of this, Deuteronomy 28, a chapter where God lays out all of these blessings. If you follow me, this good stuff's going to happen to you. But if you don't obey me, then this is what's going to happen. And he says, "The Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and a despondent spirit." If you live in disobedience, he's basically saying, if you live in sin, you will have a trembling heart or a despondent spirit. You'll have a spirit that is languishing or a heart of despair. Some other translations say, as a result of the sin that's in your life. And again, the despair of the heart is not an intellectual battle that's necessarily taking place. It's an emotion, it's a feeling on the inside that God is using. Remember, he created us with feelings. He did. And a lot of times we step into the realm of our faith, we know, is not based upon feelings. Not at all, okay? But our feelings are absolutely a part of our faith. That makes sense? So God will use our feelings to get our attention. God will use our feelings to lead us, to guide us, to kind of slap us upside the head and say, hey, you've got something going on here, and I want your attention. And so, conviction. God will use conviction. Take a check in your life. Like, am I feeling off, if you will? Right? And if you have that spiritual off sense, like the check engine light comes on in your heart. Right? Now, I know some of you, I say that, it doesn't mean anything because you're like, so what if the check engine light comes on? Just drive until it goes off, Just ignore it. Put a little piece of tape up there. You can't see it. And we could try to do that with the Holy Spirit. But he has his ways. He has his ways. And so we will not live in freedom if we're not willing to be confronted and be convicted, have a heart that's sensitive to the Spirit. What are you saying here? Okay. So my third thought is this: to live in freedom from our sin, we also must be confessional. Be confessional, as in the adjective, not the noun of an actual confessional that you would step into. But we would live a life of confessing. It's biblical. There's no way around that. And ever since sin entered into the world, God has been looking for a confession from those who have sinned against him. In Genesis 3:11, when Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, they disobeyed God, right? And they went and they hid, and God comes looking for them, and he finds them, Right? And he says, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you to eat from? Commanded you not to eat from? Did you do that? Now, is God asking because he doesn't know what they did? Of course not. He's looking for a confession, which he gets. I mean, you know, it was, I did it, but let me blame the person next to me. I did it, but let me blame a snake, right? Okay. But he was after a confession. He knew it, but he's after it. The next chapter over, he's talking to Cain, right after Cain had killed his brother Abel. And God just asked the question, where is your brother Abel? And once again, God's not asking because he doesn't know. Of course he knows. He's after a confession. To which Cain just responded, am I my brother's keeper? Right? He doesn't confess. And out of that, noteworthy enough, but kind of a rabbit trail, out of that, Cain ends up wandering a purposeless life, right? Because he chooses to live in his sin. So, confession. Confession, I think, is something that's so near and dear to God's heart. He realizes how imperative that the discipline, if you will, of confession is. That not only was he looking for confession, here, he looked for a confession in the garden, right? They hadn't even been kicked out of the garden yet. He's looking for a confession. That when he gives the law to Moses, and Moses is trying to, he's using Moses to establish a way of life for the Israelites as they come out of Egypt and getting ready to go into the promised land. But God's like, this is, as he gives them the law, like, this is the life that I want you to live. This is how, like, you will be a holy people, right? Living a holy life unto a holy God. He incorporates the concept of confession. He calls it, he's like, I want you to live a life of confessing. Here's what he says, Leviticus 5:5. If someone incurs guilt in one of these cases, he is to confess he has committed that sin. Right there in the law. God's like, if you're going to be a worshiper of mine, confession will be a part of who you are. If you break my law, if you sin against me, and you want to continue to have a right heart before me, like you, there's no way around that. That confession will be a part of that. Not only individually, but also corporately. In Leviticus 16, on what we know as the Day of Atonement, it describes this day. It says, Aaron will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the Israelites' iniquities and rebellious acts, all their sins. So Aaron's going to confess all their sins on this goat, which, by the way, is where this concept of a scapegoat comes from, and he would send this goat away. But there were corporate sins as well for the people. Like, confession to God in his eyes is so important. And it's not because God, again, he doesn't know that we're sinners, right? But what it is, it's for us. When we confess, we place ourselves in a position where we have humbled ourselves, we've acknowledged our sin, we've acknowledged our failure. We're like, God, I've sinned against you. We put ourselves in a place where he can then begin to work in our hearts. Up until that moment of confession, right? Do I even acknowledge that? Do I, you know? But that's where the confession opens the door. Yes, yes, we do acknowledge that. Now, this is Old Testament. What about New Testament? Does this carry on? Answer is yes, it does. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right on into the New Testament, from an old covenant to a new covenant, the concept of confession in dealing with sin is the same. It's of importance to God. Because again, it's about us recognizing where our hearts are before him. And so we must confess our sins. Now, it's one thing to confess our sins to him. I don't want to say that's easy, but that's not as threatening when we confess to the Lord, and we're in our own private prayer time with him, we can do that. But God actually also calls us into a greater state of vulnerability in walking with him. This is what he tells us in James 5:16. He says, you confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Confess your sins to one another. I'd ask the same questions about confrontation as about confession. Like, do you have somebody in your life that you can confess to? Do you have that relationship? Again, everything in our world works against it and tells us, you know, we don't need that. We just live, we live isolated, we live closed off lives, we live private lives. We say it's nobody's business, but I would beg to defer because according to the Word of God, it's somebody else's business. It's somebody's. Because God says it was, right? So the question is who in my life can I share that with? Is it with just anybody? Of course not. Who do you have that's safe and that you can trust? And in the context, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. The context of praying for each other, sharing the burdens so that the one that you're sharing with and confessing to, right, isn't going to take it, you know, and go off on the gossip train with it. That's no good. But we'll carry that burden with you to the Lord and pray with you. Pray with you. Because they have a love for you and they want to see you, right, succeed, if you will. They want to see you victorious in your walk with Christ. They want to see you in freedom. Like they have a desire for that. Do you have that person in your life? Sometimes that's your spouse. Maybe there's a best friend. It could be a couple people. I don't imagine that as a big number, though, for the obvious reason of sharing your dirty laundry and airing that out doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but biblically there needs to be a place where you can share with somebody who will pray for you, somebody who will embrace you, somebody who will encourage you, somebody who will walk with you. It's not a place of a judgment. It's a place of let's fight for freedom together. Like let's find our way out of this together. Right? I want to be with you. That's the interdependency of the body of Christ and the way that God designed it. It also makes it so that there's no Superman. Spiritually speaking, right? There's no one who can just handle everything. Like, we all need each other. We're all interdependent on each other. There's only one king who sits on the throne, and that's Jesus. He's the only one. All the rest of us, we're his body, and we need each other. And it keeps us humble, and it keeps us in a place of vulnerability. And when we stay in that place, I'll tell you what, that's one of the greatest defenses against pride. That if you live a vulnerable life and a humble life, like pride has no way in. It's got no ground to stand on. But when you close that all off, the pride will sneak in. And it'll rise up and it will rear its ugly face and it will wreak havoc in your life. And you know, even so much to the point where pride, right? Pride stands against so much of these. Pride will stand in opposition to being confronted. Pride will stand in opposition to being convicted. Pride will stand in opposition to confessing. Like, oh, I don't need to do that. I don't need to confess my sin to anybody else. We're just like, if the Word of God says you do, the Word of God says it, we better apply it. And if we're not ready to and willing to apply the Word of God, then we're certainly not ready and willing to walk in the freedom from our sin. So when confession is taking place, friends, you got to know that the Spirit of God is at work. One of the greatest evidences that the Spirit is moving in someone's heart and in their life is when there is confession that is taking place. Most of the time, right, people aren't going to confess because they're looking for attention or attention deprived or something like that. And I suppose there's exceptions to what I'm saying, but most of the time when someone's going to confess something personal, like it's because the Spirit of God is working and he's doing a great deep work in them. And it becomes an invitation for you and I then to join them and join the Holy Spirit in the work that he's doing in somebody else's life. If they come to us, confess. Vice versa, if it's us who are the ones that are confessing, the Spirit of God is working. A great example of this out of Acts chapter 19, when the Spirit was moving through Ephesus And there was, I would call it a revival kind of breaking out. Doesn't use that word, but there was a lot of people getting saved. And at the end of it, at the end of that chapter, it says, "And many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices." Like it was just a result, a natural result of the Spirit of God moving on those people. They came just confessing, like, this is where I was, this is what I was doing, this is what, you know, and bringing it before the people. I don't know the exact context of that. And sometimes this Holy Spirit will lead you to a place of confession in front of a large group. Sometimes it's just one-on-one. But you follow his leading on that. You follow his promptings on that. But if we want to live in the freedom from sin, we must be willing to confess. My last thought on this is that we also must be consistent. We must be consistent if we're going to live in freedom. Again, this would reiterate my point. It's not a once-in-a-lifetime moment that we have or encounter with the power of God, and then forever there's never any temptation for sin or anything like that. No, it's a consistent walk that we have with him, right? It's not even like, oh, I'm just going to try this for a short time and just see, you know, how it works out for me, and if it works, great. Otherwise, you know, I'm out of here. There's not a probationary period. No, it's like I'm in this to walk and with Christ, to walk and apply his principles consistently in my life until I go to him. And even then, it doesn't necessarily end, but for my time, my duration here on earth. Now, the early church set an example for us of what we need to live consistent in. Like, what should I be consistently doing? Now, you could probably create an incredibly long list, but I've got four for you, taken right out of Acts 2:42. This is the early church. Acts chapter 2, not very far past like the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's what they devoted themselves. Pretty simple and pretty straightforward. You know, a lot of times in religion, we like to make things complex, and we add all kinds of other nonsense to it. But this is what they lived devoted to. And if that's what the early church lived and was devoted to, like my encouragement is, and I would contend the fact that that's probably a good place for us to start. Let's be devoted to those things. The apostles' teachings, what was that? The apostles who under the new covenant, you know, there was some new understanding, some about the Messiah as the scriptures had been fulfilled. And so they were listening to all that the apostles were teaching. And lucky for us, not lucky, I don't believe in luck, but a blessing for us is that their teachings were captured for us in what we call the New Testament. Right? And so we get to look at the New Testament. We can be devoted to the apostles' teachings, devoted to the teachings of Jesus, devoted to scripture, and just in the same way that they were. And how important it is for us, if we're going to walk in freedom, is that the scriptures must be. Like, it has to be. I don't know how else I could say that. A part of our lives and in it on a regular basis. Right? This is what the psalmist says. Psalm 119:11, that I have treasured, some of you are familiar with the word hidden. I have hidden your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Psalmist says, I've taken your word. I've valued it so much. I've hidden it away like a treasure. It's just so precious to me through meditation, right? Through memorization, through study, through application, through praying it. Right? I've taken your word and I've hidden it away in my heart. And if we want to be free from sin, friends, we have got to engage the heart of God through the word of God. There's no way around that, okay? So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. They devoted themselves to fellowship. What's fellowship? Sometimes I think our understanding of fellowship might be diluted just a little bit. You know, we've got a fellowship hall back here. That's what we call it. Every Sunday after church, we have fellowship time. And I think that is an aspect of fellowship, but the biblical fellowship is even deeper than that, right? It's connecting on a deep relational level. And Paul gives a great example of this when he's writing to the Thessalonians. He says, we cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. because you had become dear to us. Biblical fellowship is sharing your life with somebody else. They were devoted to sharing their lives with others. And one of the dangers of a Sunday morning gathering like this, and especially if it would continue to grow, is that you could come in here and you could leave, right? But it doesn't ever mean that you've engaged in biblical fellowship. It doesn't mean that you are sharing your life with other people. This could be part of how you share your life with the body of Christ, but it, in and of itself, it doesn't mean that you are sharing your life with other people. So they were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to community. They were devoted to, hey, how can I connect at the heart level? And so I would suggest that if we're going to walk in the freedom that I'm talking about, freedom from sin, is that we must also be devoted to fellowship and connecting relationally at the heart level with brothers and sisters in Christ, because that is how God has set up the recipe for freedom, if you will, is that we get to do it with other people. Okay? They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to breaking of bread. Now that phrase right there is what we would equate to our communion. But when they used that phrase, so certainly it meant the breaking of bread, the communion, but it was actually a larger implication as well, because they did that in their gatherings of their worship gatherings. And it looked different than how we necessarily have it. But suffice it to say, it's in essence a commitment to worshiping with each other. With the focus of remembering what Christ did on the breaking of the bread. So I would take that and I would just apply it, interpret it in a way of understanding that they were committed to corporate worship with each other. Okay? And Hebrews tells us this, Hebrews 10 says, "Let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Let us consider one another. We want to provoke each other in love and good works, and not neglecting the gathering together. So our gatherings here, like, don't neglect it. That's what he's saying. Your corporate worship, don't neglect that. Don't put that off. Be devoted to it. Be committed to it. And what I thought was interesting as I was reflecting on this verse is understanding, like, the Hebrews written, you know, first century, in the first century, that was written to a people. They weren't very transient. Like, they didn't have transportation that was, you know, taking them in and out of town on a regular basis. Like, they were pretty much stationary, with the exception of they had to travel, they would. But they weren't like, hey, we're just going to get away for the weekend. Like, they were camped out at home. And yet there was still this habit that had developed of neglecting. And I thought about this, like, well, how much more of a danger is it for us when it's so easy for us in the culture that we live in, the day of technology that we have, and we can disperse so easily, right? On weekends or on a Sunday, whatever it might be. I'm just saying, I think we gotta be even more vigilant. And I get that, right? We travel, we get away on a weekend. I'm not condemning people that you're out visiting your family, you're on vacation, whatever. I'm just want to raise the awareness. Like, let's evaluate this. So, you know what? If I have to go, I got to go. But I want the gathering. I want the worship, corporate worship time. I want that to be priority in my life. And if I'm going to live in freedom from sin, I think the point is like, we have got to be committed to worshiping corporately, worshiping together, committed to this here. The last one that they were committed to was prayer. No surprise there. Prayer, right? That is that's our entry point in the presence of God. Jesus expected that his followers would pray. He said, when you pray, go into your private room, shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what's in secret will reward you. There's great reward, right, in the discipline of prayer. It's the place where we can get be raw before the Lord, and we can lay out our burdens before him, and we can confess the things that we need to confess, and we can cry out to him, and we can allow him to minister to us. It's that place and that moment, right, that's personal. And while there's a work of the Spirit that can take place corporately while we're here, but I'm telling you, there's another work that takes place when I'm in my prayer closet with Him, and it's just Him and me. And if we're going to walk in freedom of sin, being devoted to a prayer life, it's absolutely essential. Again, that's the place where He gets to work on us. He gets to speak to us, right? He gets to reveal things to us. And these practices that I just went through, it's not about just checking a box like, okay, I'm on board with fellowship, right? I'm on board with the teaching of the word. I'm on board with prayer. Like, all of these are in place in response to and to help cultivate us falling in love with Jesus. Like, that's why they exist. And I want to suggest that the more that we fall in love with Jesus, we're going to fall out of the bondage of sin. And the reason I believe that is because the more in love we are with Jesus, right, the less we will desire anything sinful or unholy, right? Our love for Jesus will compel us away from sin and call us into His holy presence, where His glorious light will dispel the darkness within our hearts. And this has to be consistent. Again, you know what? We just want to think like that maybe there's just this one-time moment when all of this was going to happen. But as I talked about last week, it appears that most of the time it happens on a journey when we're finding freedom in Christ. Most of the time it's a journey. It's why it's so important this is consistent. It's a lifestyle. And there'll be ups and there'll be downs. There'll be victories. There'll be defeats. But as we press in, we commit ourselves. We consistently commit ourselves to everything we just went over, and we live a life where we're willing to be confronted, we're willing to be convicted, we're willing to confess, and we are wanting to be devoted to a consistent life before Christ. We will then have not necessarily received the golden ticket, but we will have then postured our hearts to experience the freedom that Christ purchased for us. That's what He wants. My prayer is that that's what you want. You want that for your life. Let's wrap up with a few questions. Am I willing to be confronted over my sin? Probably most of these questions I'm going to ask, I've already thrown out there, but you answer that. You answer that before the Lord. Am I willing to be confronted? How would you handle that? How would you handle that? Again, consider the context is love and someone who cares for you. It confronts you on that. Would you get defensive? Would you shut down? Or would you receive it? Am I willing to be confronted over my sin? Is my heart sensitive and responsive to the Spirit's conviction? Right? How sensitive is my heart? Do I have someone or someones to whom I can safely confess my sin? If you don't have that person in your life, you need to find that person. You need to pray that the Lord will bring that person into your life and show you who that is. Because you cannot victoriously live for Christ Jesus in this world without someone like that in your life, because it's biblical, because He calls us into that relationship. And if we choose to live outside of that relationship, we've chosen disobedience to His word. Am I devoted to a life centered on Jesus? The word of God, to fellowship, to worship, to prayer. Am I devoted to a life centered on Jesus? Because that is key. Right? It can't be a life centered on just wanting freedom. That's not enough. Like, that won't do it for you. You will try and you will fail. It has to be a life centered on Jesus and falling in love with Jesus. And out of that desire for Jesus will come an overflow of victory, will come an overflow of freedom, will come an overflow of deliverance. That has to be the motive. Am I devoted to a life centered on Jesus? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes.